One cause of the troubles that the Church of Jesus Christ has known through the centuries is imbalance. An exaggeration, or shall we say, an overemphasis of one thing opposed to another. We tend to be people who react, but overreact. To explain the kind of thing I referred to here is the case with the modern-day charismatic movement, where, of course, we have a tremendous emphasis upon the so-called work of God, the Holy Spirit, and experience of this and that and the other. And, of course, we hear all about these spurious, false things, and our problem may well be to overreact and to be so concerned about the orthodoxy of our doctrine. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know we need to be very careful about our doctrine, but to be so taken up with the orthodoxy and correctness of our doctrine that we end up denying true Christian experience, that there is nothing to be known or felt in the things of God by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we can go to one extreme, or we can go to the other extreme, whereas the biblical way is somewhere in the middle, where we have experience, as it were, born out of the knowledge of the truth and the communion that we can have as Christian people with Almighty God. What John does in this first letter, certainly in the first two chapters, and then he goes on to restate those things in slightly different ways in the remaining chapters, is he steers us in a middle course between two extreme views. There is, first of all, the correct view that we must have of ourselves as being sinful, wretched, and totally unworthy, with those demands and commands of God that are laid upon us through the Word as being unattainable because we miserably fail so much, and we know that we break the law of God, we know that we fail the law, we know that we are cold in heart, and all these other faults and failings that are continually with us. And he brings us to a consciousness of that, that we don't pretend that we are righteous when we're not, and that we don't sweep these things under the carpet as though they don't matter, which they do. He steers us between that side of things and the other side of things, where we have all the comforts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ has died for our sins according to the scriptures. We know that our guilt and our sin was laid upon him, and he bore all the wrath of God upon the cross of Calvary that should come to us, but instead came to him, that we might be acquitted and justified. So we take great comfort in the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you can go to either one of two extremes. You can say to yourself, well, I'm a miserable, wretched sinner, and I'm unworthy of God, and there's no hope for me. You can go to the other extreme and say, as many have done through the history of the church, well, if Christ has died for my sins, if salvation is all of grace and nothing of works, then it doesn't matter how I live and what I do, because the blood of Christ will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So you either become crushed and despairing on the one hand, or you become careless and complacent and antinomian, lawless, on the other hand. And what John carefully does in this letter is to steer us in that middle biblical course whereby we are constantly provoked unto righteousness and made to face and acknowledge our sins, but on the other hand, to realize that beneath us and around us and surrounding us and keeping us is that soul-saving grace of God. Now, we need both. And John alternates between one and the other as he works his way through this epistle. He brings us to confess our sins and acknowledge them, to know the forgiving grace of God as we confess our sins unto him, He then tells us that we need to keep his commandments because obedience to God is an authentication of the state of our relationship and union with Christ. But then he gives us comfort again in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need both. And John tells us repeatedly that both are there. We need to be kept in the ways of God, but we need to be reminded that we have a true Saviour upon whom we can trust and rest and in whom we know everlasting safety and salvation. So that really is how I want us to look at part of this letter this morning. And if we work our way through some of the verses, I hope to show you exactly what I've been trying to allude to. Let's begin then in chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, that's John telling us that we are sinful people. Christians we may be, believers we may be, but if we say that we have no sin, have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth of God's word, the accusing finger of God's commandments and God's law will always expose the sin that is within us. And if we say that we have no sin, that truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves. Of course there is sin in us. Of course we fail God. Of course we break his laws. Of course we're unworthy of him. But it's the deception, isn't it, of the human heart that we can think of ourselves as being acceptable to God by virtue of what we are and what we do, when that's never the case. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The gospel, as somebody has put it, brings forgiveness of sin, but it doesn't bring the absolute destruction of sin in the human soul in this life. Romans 7, of course, is Paul's admission of his struggle as a Christian. The things I would do, I don't do, I'm paraphrasing it. And the things that I wouldn't do, I do do. And he, towards the end of that chapter, as it were, throws his hands up in despair at himself. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? This tension, this old carnal nature that remains even in the Christian, that often brings us down and we find ourselves in sin against God. So the fact of our sin, the reality of it, that is still within us. And if we're the Lord's people, we'll know what that means, and we'll know the heartbreak, we'll know the sorrow, we'll know what it is very often, as David did when Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the one that has broken the law of God. Thou art the one that has been self-seeking and not honouring God. Thou art the man." And so often God's word comes to us in that kind of a way. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's humbling, isn't it? It's the reality of the state of our hearts and our lives, and it humbles us. But then in verse 9, John goes on to bring comfort to us. We shouldn't be left in despair. We should be comforted by the gospel of Christ. If we confess our sins, you see the direct opposite that is to say that we have no sin. If we realize it and admit it, not only to ourselves, but we confess it unto God, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing our sins. What does that mean? Is that merely just a few trite, pious words in a moment of prayer. Surely far, far more than that. Mr. Spurgeon once said that one of the most difficult things to do, and of course in a sense it's impossible for a man to do it, is to convince an unbelieving sinner of his sin. How do you do that? How do you bring somebody to a realization that he's a sinner before God? How do you make someone understand what the biblical doctrine of sin really is? How does a Christian really get to grips with the way in which we do break the law of God? Spurgeon's suggestion was that instead of being bland and general in such things, be specific. Go through the Ten Commandments, for example, and think of them not as bare outward commandments, but in that spiritual way that was unfolded by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And say to yourself, have I really obeyed that law today? Have I really honoured God today? Have I robbed him in any way? Have I committed spiritual adultery in any way? And so on. And when we are full of self-examination like that, and when we are serious like that, and when we take the whole doctrine of sin seriously to ourselves and turn the searchlight of Scripture upon our own souls, what a new view of ourselves we will gain. So if we confess our sins, searching us, searching our own hearts, searching our own lives, and bringing all these things out that we find, far worse that's in us than we give credit for, bringing it all out and bringing it unto God, confessing our sins unto God, not sweeping them under the carpet and pretending that they're not important. Somebody's written a book fairly recently. I've not read it, but the title is quite striking. Dealing with those sins we learn to tolerate. And we do, don't we? We're so used to them that they cease to become sins almost to us. But they are. And how we need to recognize sinfulness for what it is. But not just to be cast down by despair over this, but to bring it to God. To confess our sins. What a promise this is. What a glorious promise it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Faithful to his promise and just upon the finished work of Christ at Calvary for our sakes, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a thing it is to try to live with guilt. And what a contrary thing it is to bring all of that unto God and to know forgiveness and cleansing and to go on in life with the joy of God's salvation. It's what David wanted, wasn't it, in Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And how can that ever be unless you do what David did in those earlier verses of Psalm 51? He poured out his heart. He confessed everything unto God. Against thee only have I done this. What do we know about this? This confession of sins and the joy of knowing that all of that sin is pardoned. We're forgiven. We're washed. We're cleansed. So you see, so far we've had the fact of our sin, and then we've had the promise of the forgiveness of our sin, the balance. And then we come into chapter 2 and verse 1. And the apostle says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Sin not. One of the main reasons for his writing this letter is that his little children, his beloved children in Christ, sin not. He wants them, he wants us, the Lord wants us to live holy, righteous lives before him. Sin not. That's the voice of God, isn't it? The words of John, but it's the voice of God. Sin not. It's the will of God, isn't it? Our sanctification. Be holy, for I am holy. And we all listen to a word like that. And then we look back at ourselves. And we think back to the past. And all those many times when we've heard such an exhortation before. And all those many times when we have determined that by the grace of God we will go on and be, can I put it like this, better Christians, better believers, more worthy of God, more holy in His sight, more dedicated, more devoted, putting sin out, introducing into life all those things we've been so careless about. How often have we heard a word like that? Sin not. And how long has that resolve lasted? How long has it been? Or how long was it before? It's almost as though we'd not heard those words and we're back in our old ways, or we're finding new ways in which we have plunged ourselves into disobedience or disbelief before God. And we think to ourselves, how can I? Whenever will it be true of me that I learn to think and to do such exhortations? Sin not. Be holy, for I am holy. And if John had finished his letter there, we'd feel crushed, wouldn't we? We'd feel in despair because we know ourselves too well. And so John lifts us up, as it were, because he anticipates that time when, like every believer, we will fail the Lord and we will be broken-hearted before Him because of our abject failure. Because he goes directly on to say in verse 1, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." What a promise. What a truth. An advocate with the Father. You know that word in the Greek is to do with the same word that is used concerning the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos. And the Holy Spirit is the Comforter who comes to stand, as it were, for God before us, applying all the Word of God to our hearts, bringing the comforts of the Gospel to us, bringing us to the knowledge of Christ. He will take of these things of mine and show them unto you, making all of the realities of the Word of God and the promises of God real to us, and the person of God real to us. He stands before us on the behalf of God. Well, Christ is a Parakletos, in the sense that he stands for us before God. We in our sins, we in our need, we in our wretchedness, we in our despair, but in the presence of the Almighty, judge of heaven and the earth, the searcher of all hearts, the one who knows our failings far more than we will ever do, there is Jesus Christ, our advocate, pleading his shed blood on our behalf. What a comfort. What a promise. We know what we ought to be. Or more accurately, we have an idea of what we ought to be. And we have an idea of how far short we fall of all of that. But we also know that in the presence of God stands one who is the righteous, infinitely, absolutely, perfectly righteous. And he is there for our sakes, to appear in the presence of the Most Holy, pleading himself, standing there for us, with his atoning sacrifice in his hand, so to speak, that we, God's people, wretched and fallen and weak and sinful as we are, might know truly what it is to be forgiven and pardoned and cleansed. See how John brings us here? He brings us to ourself, but he brings us to Christ. He brings us to what we ought to be, but then he brings us to Christ again. It's all of grace, isn't it? It's all in Jesus Christ. How often we are exhorted in the scriptures to examine ourselves every time at the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examine yourselves. Establish whether ye be in the faith. But isn't the weight of Scripture more about the examination of Christ and his saving work and his promises? Isn't that where ultimately the focus of our faith ought to be? He is, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. He removes the wrath of God. He satisfies the justice of God, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Obedience to the commandments of God, according to John here, are a proof, an evidence of true saving faith. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5 says the same thing, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So the keeping of the commandments of God are a sure sign of true conversion. Now, quite evidently from the New Testament, sanctification always accompanies justification. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those things. In other words, if we consider that by believing in Jesus Christ we are justified, which we have biblical warrant to believe, we must also consider that as a result of being in Christ, we shall be sanctified. God will progressively change us. He will take us as we are, and he will progressively change us into the image of his Son through our days in this life, until that great day that John refers to in the opening of chapter 3 in this letter, when we see him at his appearing, and at that point we shall be like him. All of the effects of the fall, all of the failings of this present life will be gone, and we shall be established before God in actual righteousness. But in this present life, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. You see, salvation is from the guilt of sin and also the power of sin. It is a recovery, in the end, to the image of God that has been so badly marred by the fall. And sanctification is the will of God for every Christian. Paul says that to the Thessalonians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So it should be there. Conversely, in verse 4 of 1 John 2, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Strong words. So to profess faith and to be careless about the commandments of God, to be overtly, deliberately, continually disobedient unto God is a sign of no salvation. He that saith, I know him, professing faith but continuing in sin with no repentance, as I say, with a carelessness and an unconcern, no sense of offence to God, no conscientious repentance, the truth is not in him, the gospel in its saving power. Now, quite evidently, John cannot mean here keeping the law of God absolutely and perfectly, because that would be to deny what he has already said in the first chapter. If we say, if we, the people of God, say that we have, present tense, no sin to account for, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he exhorts us in verse 9, as we've seen, to take those sins to God and confess them, that we may know forgiveness and cleansing. So John does not mean that only a perfectly obedient man or woman has true claim to believe to salvation, to being a child of God. But rather, he surely means that if we profess the name of Christ, and if the law of God becomes our guiding rule, it's our adopted rule for life, and when we fail, we mourn, and when we fail, we repent, and when we repent, we come back to God for confession of sin, and we earnestly and zealously seek the grace of God that we may go on in righteousness and not repeat those sins. So the whole tenor and direction and overruling influence upon our life is not self, not sin, not the world, but the word of the living God brought to us by the Holy Spirit himself. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Several times John brings this matter up. Hereby do we know him. Here's a test, a ground, if you like, for assurance. How can we tell if we're authentic Christians? Well, this is what we've been alluding to, this rule, this dominance over life of the word of God, the law of God. And in the scriptures, there are three main grounds for assurance, and these were all brought out in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, following the Westminster Confession, brings these things out. And this is so helpful to Christians. You see, we have something like this. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So how can I tell if I'm a true believer? Well, one way is by self-examination and true appraisal of life. Am I keeping the commandments of God? Is the word of God directing me? Am I concerned and careful about those things? And if I find that that's the truth, that's the fact, then that helps me to see that my salvation is the genuine thing and I'm not deceiving myself. Another ground of assurance that the divines of the Westminster Assembly emphasized, and of course Paul wrote about this, is that inward testimony of God the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That testimony that inwardly assures us that we belong to God, that he saved us. But it strikes me that so wisely did the divines back in the 1640s assert that the most important ground of assurance for a believer lay not in self-examination concerning our supposed obedience to the word of God, nor in that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, but rather in the clear and plain promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the trouble is that we have or can have our own perception of what it means to keep the law of God. Yours may be different from mine. And as I look at my life, I may say, well, I've been keeping that law, and you may look at your life and you say that you've been keeping that law, but have we? Have we? There's always that question, am I keeping it enough? Have I done enough? And then we may think about that inward testimony of God, the Holy Spirit. And we thank God for that inward testimony. You know how it is. You come to the Word of God and those words leap at you. It's almost as though they've never leapt at you before. They have a meaning and an application for that moment, for that time. And God is real, and God is gracious, and God is precious. And how can it ever be that I don't know this God? Because I know this God. And that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But you see, these things can come and these things can go. We walk into sin, and this sense of peace and assurance can depart from us. And it's all so introspective, and it all, in a sense, depends upon our right or our wrong appraisal of such things. And so the divines of the Westminster Assembly say, well, those are important, and obviously they are because they're biblical, but don't let your assurance rest just on this introspection, biblical though it may be. Let your assurance depend rather upon the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what never changes. That's what can never be misinterpreted. He that hath the Son hath life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All the promises that ring through the gospel according to John, all these promises of life and forgiveness and salvation and justification and heaven and glory forever, that are all founded upon the Word of God in His gospel. That's where we find real assurance that can't be shaken, because God's Word abides forever. And none can ever change what God has said and what God has decreed. And none can ever undermine the work that Christ has once done upon Calvary's cross. The Word of God, the promises of God in the gospel. You see, they come, do they not, these promises, from a God who is truth. He cannot lie. And these promises are founded upon a finished work of Christ at Calvary. That work cannot be reversed. Its value cannot be taken away. We are building upon a rock that cannot be moved. If our faith is all upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified, promised to us in the gospel of God. There was an old divine, Scottish divine, many of you have heard of him, a man called David Dixon. Some of his works are still in print. There's a commentary on the Psalms, there's another one on the Gospel of Matthew. Eminently godly man, great theologian, man of God for years, admired by his peers, loved by all that knew him. Listen to what he said, coming toward the end of his days upon this earth. And my friends, that's when we shall be looking most for assurance, isn't it? Are we looking for evidences of righteousness within? Are we looking for the testimony of God the Holy Spirit within? Or rather, do our thoughts go to the objective, definite, unchanging, irretractable promises of God? Listen to what Dixon said. I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad and cast them in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him have I peace. And that's it, isn't it? That's it. All his good works, and everybody around will say he has a heaps of the good works. But Dixon thought nothing of that. He thought everything of Christ. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments? Oh, yes. But let's bring the doctrines of God's word to bear upon that, lest we fall into the very trap that John wants us to avoid. Because we go away and we think, well, I've broken the law of God. I've disobeyed his commandments. I've failed him yet again. Am I really a believer? Am I saved? Well, the scriptures would tell us to not look at yourself, whether your good works or your bad works. Look at him. Look at Christ. Look at Jesus crucified for you upon Calvary's cross. Verse 5 simply says this: whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Keeping his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The love of God. Keeping the word, the love of God directs us to keep the word. The aim, the end, the purpose of the love of God is for us to keep the word. Does that mean that the love of God is laying his law upon us as a tyrannical, oppressive God in heaven who says, you must keep this word, otherwise you are not one of mine? Or is this the love of God that John so eloquently and repeatedly speaks of us in this letter? That love of God that exhorts us to keep his word. That word which is, yes, the directing law for life for a believer, but that word that is full of Christ. The word that is full of the gospel. The word that is full of grace. The word that is full of the mercy of God through Jesus Christ crucified. Keep that word. Keep it as in guard it. Preserve it. Keep it in your soul. Keep it upon your minds. Never let your mind be free of this. This is the may of your salvation. This is the grounds of your hope. This is your entrance into heaven. We're not worthy. We never will be. We're not perfect. And in this world, we never will be. But the joy for us, my friends, is that we have a Saviour who is perfect. A Saviour who is righteous. A Saviour who has offered himself for us. A Saviour who in his work upon Calvary's cross propitiates a holy God and removes our guilt, that, as John says to the board at the beginning of his letter, that we may have fellowship with the apostles and with God and with Christ. We all fail. We all sin. We all mourn our sin. Oh, but how we thank the Lord that we have this Saviour that we revert to. Even if we were the most saintly people that ever walked upon the face of this earth, it would never be enough to win us heaven. Never. We are always, in all circumstances, whoever we are, however high we rise, however low we may sink, in Jesus Christ, we have a perfect and true Saviour. Oh, rejoice in him. Rejoice in him forever. If you believe in him, he has your soul safe. You belong to God, and he will never let you go. And these at the promises of God himself. Well, may the Lord bless us and draw us ever nearer to Christ. Amen.